You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Acts 18, we're kind of in the middle of Paul's second journey, going around the ancient Roman Empire, taking the message of Christ. He started down here in Antioch, and he and his buddy Silas traveled up through Troas, when then the Lord called them over into Philippi. So he stayed in Philippi for a while, was able to start a church there. After he was beaten within an inch of his life in Philippi, he then went on to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he was also able to start a church, but the thugs there ran him out of town. And so from Thessalonica, he had to go to Berea. The haters from Thessalonica followed him to Berea, and so he had to leave Berea very rapidly, headed down to Athens, was able to share the message of Jesus with people in Athens, and there were a few individual responses, but no church was started there. And so at that point, it says, Paul left Athens and headed over to Corinth, a city that was about 40 miles away. Corinth, down here in the southern part of Greece, is situated on this teeny tiny little isthmus on two parts of the Mediterranean Sea. And that in and of itself is really important for understanding the city because it had two ports on either side. And sailors at the time, you know, to take a cargo through the Mediterranean was incredibly dangerous. The weather could change really rapidly. There were sandbars all over the place. And so you were always risking your life to travel the Mediterranean by ship. And so one way that you could travel is to go all the way around the southern part of Greece, that's known as the Peloponnese, which was a long and very dangerous trip. Or even ancient travelers were able to navigate in such a way that they were like, if there was a way to get right across this little section of land, that would be way faster and way safer, therefore way cheaper. Now, if you go to Corinth today, there's a canal right through there. And they wanted to try to build a canal, but ancient builders three different times attempted to build a canal through this isthmus, but it's incredibly hard bedrock. And so even with all of their technology that they had at the time, they didn't have dynamite, and so they were not able to get through the rock. And so instead, they thought, well, this is only a couple of miles across. If we can't build a canal, what if we just drag the ships across this land? That's exactly what they did. They built this road from one side of that little narrow strip of land to the other side, such that any ship could pull up into one port, and all the sailors would get out, and then they would hitch the ship up to oxen and slaves and just drag it the 2 miles across, and then the sailors would get into the ship on the other side and sail over to Rome or over to the Middle East. If it was a big ship, they had to unload it, drag it across, carry all the cargo to the other side, and then load it back up, which means, you know, Corinth was a very important port town where people who were traveling had the time and the money to spend several days there as they were waiting for their ships to go from one side to the other. Not just that, but it was an extremely large commercial center. And so Athens, last week that we looked at, you know, the intellectual hub of Greece. But Athens was in its decline at that point. It was not a very large city. Corinth was the major city in Greece. By Paul's day, you know, it was approaching 300,000 people, which is not that much smaller than the population of Metro Columbus. And if you think the population back then was much smaller, this was a massive city. And these are the ruins that still exist at Corinth today. And so it was very built up. It was very impressive. There were tons of temples there. It was something like modern-day Wall Street. If you wanted to go and make a fortune, Corinth is where you would head. And so a lot of people headed there to start their businesses there, and there was a lot of, you know, this was kind of the new money city, really flashy, where people were doing everything that they could to flaunt their wealth. There was another important feature about Corinth. If you kind of zoom out a little bit, you notice that big rock outcropping back behind the city, that's known as the Acro-Corinth. And although there are very little ruins of it left today because it's so exposed, up at the top, there was originally a temple back in Paul's day. And the temple was where you went and worshiped the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And so the way that you worshiped Aphrodite was you would go to the temple, you would offer the temple priest some money, and then they would offer you a temple priestess with whom you could have sex. So you could imagine if there were a bunch of sailors pulling into town and they had a lot of money in their pockets and a little bit of time to spend, where are they going to head? They're going to head right up to the temple of Aphrodite. And they're going to spend some time there. And so as much as Corinth was kind of like, you know, downtown New York City, Wall Street, it was also a little bit like Daytona Beach spring break. So you had a little bit of both of those flavors going on in Corinth. In fact, Horace, who was a Roman poet, called it a town where only the tough survive. It was the Las Vegas of its time. Corinth was so just run through with all sorts of whatever you could buy was available for sale at Corinth. And so this was a place that you went if you wanted to get yourself in a lot of trouble really quickly. In fact, Corinth was just, it had such a bad reputation that even the Roman population, who were not prudes by any stretch of the imagination, even they looked at Corinth and were like, ooh, that's a place where people get themselves in a lot of trouble. Somebody who, you know, was out of control sexually, it was known to Corinthianize. So Corinth had quite the reputation. And so when Paul shows up here, you know, this is the type of city that anybody who came to spend any time there, you know, these sailors pull into town with some money in their pocket. They leave town with a lot less money in their pocket, perhaps a few diseases, and a t-shirt that says, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." This is what Paul walks into. All right. This is where Paul finds himself on the next stage of his journey. And it's interesting because he gives us insight into the state that he was in when he arrived. Later on, when he writes a letter to the Corinthians, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And so Paul, by the time he gets to Corinth, he's kind of in a little bit of a rough state. And why is that? Well, he has been run out of Thessalonica and Berea. He's been laughed out of Athens. And now for one of the few times in his journey, he's in Corinth alone again. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his traveling companions, to join him, and they're not there yet. And so what does Paul do in this situation in this city? Well, it tells us. It says, there he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is modern-day Turkey, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all the Jews from Rome. We'll talk about that in a second. And so how did he become acquainted with them? Well, it says Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. When Paul was a young boy, when he was in the Jewish faith, he was studying to become a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher. And boys at the time were taught, you should learn the scriptures and you should learn how to teach the scriptures. You should also get a trade because you need to be able to support yourself. And so the trade that Paul chose, for whatever reason, either because of his family or because this seemed like a good opportunity, he chose to be a tent maker or a leather worker is another way to think of this. And what's really interesting about this is actually the normal pattern for Christian life, is for someone to be completely sold out to serving God and to be able to support themselves and possibly a family financially. As far as Paul was concerned, if there were times that people were able to give him money so that he didn't have to work, so that he could provide for his needs through other people's donations, then he would quit his job. But he also had a trade available so that he was able to work when necessary. And so even today, if you are here as a follower of God, you know, perhaps you aspire to work for the church, and that's a good thing to aspire to. But the vast majority of people in our church, as they're serving God, also have a day job, have the 8-to-5 job that they're working to make money, to pay the bills, and then on top of that, are also trying to serve God in really radical ways. And why is that? Well, because our church is run on finances. And so where's the money going to come from if nobody in our church has a job? It's little details like this that you don't really stop and think about, but it's a very honorable thing to be someone who has a secular job and then also has a ministry serving God. And to think that you can only do one or the other is just not the way that it's ever worked. And so Paul here is like, I had to get a job at times. And he did not see that as less than. I mean, he appreciated it when people were able to donate money so that his bills were paid. But when it was necessary for him to work, then he worked. And he also had his ministry. So he was a tent maker. And so that meant what he would have done is he would have gone to the area of Corinth where all the shops and guilds were set up. And that's how he found Priscilla and Aquila. Again, this is a picture from the actual archaeological site, and this is what the shops looked like. It was just a long line of shops down a street. And so he would have gone and found where the tent makers, where the leather workers were. And it's there that he just happened to stumble across Priscilla and Aquila. And so we want to talk about them for just a second before we go on with the narrative. They were Jewish Christians, and Luke has already mentioned that they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius Caesar. This is an actual edict that was issued by Claudius Caesar in AD 49. A lot of times when people would start coming to Christ, that would bring about a lot of unrest in the city. We've seen that time after time. And what happened in Rome is that there was a population of Jews. And on the one hand, the Romans were pretty tolerant of different religions as long as it didn't interfere with your loyalty to Rome. So you could practice whatever religion you wanted, but they weren't big fans of the Jews because the Jews were unwilling to say, Caesar is Lord. They were unwilling to worship Caesar as another god. And so the Jews were already a little bit second class. And then a lot of times with Jewish populations, if you had Jews who were hearing the message about Jesus and some were receiving that message and some were rejecting it, well, now that Jewish community is having difficulties and disagreements because some Jews are becoming Christians and some Jews are saying no. And so it turns out that in Rome, the Jewish population was seeing a lot of conflict. And this was making its way all the way up to Caesar. And so the way Claudius Caesar handled it, he was like, you know what? Everybody out. And so he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And apparently Aquila and Priscilla were part of that population. And so they got expelled along with everyone else. They were almost certainly already Christians because Paul doesn't mention anything about leading them to Christ. And he will describe that with other people. We don't know how they became Christians, but we do know for sure that if you read the account of the start of the Christian church in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, that there were huge populations of Jews from all over the Roman Empire who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter gets up, gives his big sermon about who Jesus was. Lots of people came to Christ, and there were specifically Jews from Rome who put their faith in Christ. And so some people stayed in Jerusalem after becoming Christians at Pentecost. A lot of people went home. And so whether Aquila and Priscilla were at Pentecost, became Christians there, and took the message back, or whether they were remaining in Rome and other people came back, that's probably how they heard about Christ, and so put their faith in Christ, and now here they are in Corinth. And what's cool is they perhaps, you know, they headed to Corinth because that was a good city to find a job in. They didn't realize that God was actually sending them to Corinth to connect them with Paul. Another notable detail about them is Priscilla is usually mentioned first. You know, when we just met them, it's Aquila and Priscilla, but then every other time you encounter them in Scripture, it's Priscilla and Aquila, which to us, you know, who comes first, it doesn't really matter. But to ancient readers, that would have been notable because you always listed people in order of prominence. So they were both really faithful Christians. You know, they're kind of like the original power couple, right? They served God. They did amazing things for God. Yet the fact that she's named first probably means that she was the more dynamic of the two. You know, this is the type of couple that if somebody were to meet Aquila, they'd be like, oh, are you Priscilla's husband? And he would say, yes, I am. One common complaint against the Bible is that the rumor is it's misogynistic. But if you read the Bible, you realize that's not true. Jesus had female disciples. Paul had women that he served God with in really radical ways. God is not against women in the least. And these guys became lifelong friends of Paul. They're going to serve with him in Corinth, and they're going to go with him from Corinth to Ephesus. They're eventually going to end up back in Rome. So when Paul writes the book of Romans, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila at the end. And he says, hey, can you say hi to them and the church in their house? They risked their lives for me. And so Paul is in Corinth because that's just the next place on his journey. He has no idea what's ahead of him. Priscilla and Aquila are in Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome and they're just trying to find a good place to live. And just in the course of both of them trying to faithfully serve God, this great couple and this awesome man of God are brought together. And God keeps them together in really significant ways. And so Paul and Priscilla and Aquila have their tent-making shop set up. And then Paul decides it's time to go out and see what sort of responsiveness he can get in the city. So it says, each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and the Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all of his time preaching the word. So Macedonia is Philippi, very, very generous church who funded much of Paul's ministry. Remember, there was Lydia up in Philippi who made purple cloth, which was really the cloth that royalty wore. There was the jailer up there, a government employee. That's a nice steady job. And so if those are two of the founding members of that church, then they're going to have money, and they regularly provided for Paul's needs, and so Paul was able to quit his day job and start ministering full time. It says he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. This is always part of his strategy. He always went first to the people who had some sort of biblical background to see if they could kind of connect the pieces. And it's interesting because today, if you meet people, they've heard of Jesus. And so we are trying to persuade people that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the one sent to rescue us from our sins. And they're like, okay, Jesus, sure, but this idea of a Messiah, a Savior, I don't know. That's the hard part for people to accept. Back then, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for someone to come and rescue them. What they were waiting for, though, was a political rescue because they had been under oppression for hundreds of years at this point. And so they're waiting and waiting and waiting for their Savior to show up. And so Paul shows up and he's like, okay, this Messiah that you've been waiting for, it's Jesus. Except the rescue that he's offering you is not the rescue from political oppression that you've been waiting for. The rescue that he offers you is he's offering to rescue you from your sins. You need a Savior, not because of the circumstances in your life, but because of the choices that you've made, because of the ways that you have rebelled against God. And so God sent his only Son to pay for your sins. And if you're willing to recognize that, Jesus offers you freedom from God's judgment, freedom from the penalty of your sins. And so the Messiah that you're waiting for, it's Jesus. And I've brought you this message today. Well, it says, but when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, you know what? Your blood is upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles. And so yet again, most of the Jews were like, no, that is not the Messiah that we are waiting for. That is not what we are interested in. If anything, although it's good to start with people who have some sort of religious background, those are often the people who have the hardest time admitting that they need forgiveness for their sins. And so these are people who've tried really hard to be good people their whole lives. And Paul's like, you can't be good enough. You need a Savior. And it says they opposed and insulted him because they're like, you are wrong. That is not the message. And Paul's like, you know what? If you're saying no, that's okay. I'll move on. And so this idea of moving on, it can feel a little counterintuitive because it's like, well, what if Paul just hung in there a little while longer? What if he was just a little bit more patient? What if he just loved them a little bit more? And yet Paul in his wisdom was like, if you guys are not ready, I think I'll just give you some space. And that actually is a loving thing to do if somebody is not yet at a point where they really want to hear about Jesus. And why is that? Well, it respects people's free will. God is not interested in coercing anyone into anything. He makes the offer, and then he says, you get to decide yes or no. Which, I mean, think about it from just our human relationships. Say I have a friend who, there's a guy that asked her out. And she's like, you know, thanks, but no thanks. And he's like, I'm not giving up. And he keeps asking her out, and he keeps bringing her gifts. And everywhere she goes, he's there because he really cares about her, and he's determined to let her know that he cares about her. Would a girl feel like, wow, that's really awesome? No. That guy is not pursuing her well. That guy is what we would call a stalker, right? Shall we just go ahead and say, God is not a stalker, all right? And so when he gives people the opportunity to hear, he also gives people the opportunity to say no, and he respects that. Therefore, we do too, if we're trying to talk to our friends about this. Also, staying might inoculate someone who's not interested yet. If you just keep talking to them over and over and over again, they have to say no over and over and over again, when really they might just need a little bit of time. And we also miss finding the willing people. You know, one person says no here, there might be five other people over here who are ready. And so there's an aspect of moving on that, of course, this is balanced with patience. I'm not saying you talk to somebody once, and if they're like, no, you're like, all right, well, your blood be on your head. You know, that's not what Paul did. It was multiple weeks reasoning with people who already had the background, who already had a basic understanding. No, what we need to do is ask ourselves, what is God's role in this? What we need to do is we need to trust a couple things. One is God's sovereignty, that God is in control of the whole situation, and that my role here is very small in comparison to what God is doing here. And there's also the fact that as much as I love and care about the people in my life, and I want them to know Christ so that they can be freed from the fear of death, so that they are assured of a relationship with God, I love them infinitely less than God loves them. And so we also need to trust God's love and commitment to people that are far beyond anything I could ever offer them. And so I'm not offering specific advice in any situation that you're in, because I don't know what conversations you're having with your friends, with your family members. And any of us here who are followers of God, we want those people to know Christ because we know what a blessing that's been for our life. But we also need to trust that God is at work in their lives. And there's seasons and there's times where we will have conversations and we will give people space, and we need to pray for wisdom on that. Well, so after he leaves the synagogue, it says he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, who was a Gentile who worshiped God. So he had been going to the synagogue, and when he heard Paul's message, he's like, that's what I've been looking for. And so he goes to his house instead, who lived next door to the synagogue. All right, so he's in this place, and he's like, oh, you guys aren't ready? I'm setting up shop right here. Next door to the place that rejected him. That's like heading to a restaurant, not liking the food that they're serving, and setting up a food truck in their parking lot. And so anybody who's headed to the synagogue, Paul's like, I've got a Bible teaching here too. You want to come hear this? I don't know if he did that on purpose or if that was just the best location, but that's where he ended up. Not only did he end up next door to the synagogue, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. So the leader of the synagogue leaves the synagogue and heads next door to be with Paul. That's kind of crazy and kind of fun. But there were people who were willing, and they went with him. You could tell he was kind of proud of this, the fact that the leader of the synagogue was willing to hear that he needed forgiveness for his sins just like everybody else. Because again, going back to that letter that Paul wrote the Corinthians, He actually says, you know, I didn't baptize any of you guys when I was there. Oh, well, except for Crispus and another guy, Gaius. So yeah, oh yeah, I did baptize him. Remember, he used to be the leader of the synagogue? Yeah. And then it says, many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. Many other people. This became a massive church. We don't know the exact size of it, but based on the fact that Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, means that this was an important church that God did significant work through. Which, just remember, this is like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And this is the place where Paul was able to start a church? I actually think this is the perfect place to start a church. Why? Because the people that are out there who are pursuing all of the different experiences that the world could ever possibly offer them, if they are honest with themselves, they recognize in their heart of hearts, this might look like it's fun, but it's not working. And I don't care how many parties I go to, I don't care what substances I try, it's not filling the void in my heart. And I think a lot of us know that because we see people come to Christ, but a lot of us know that because we've also been there. We're the ones who were out there pursuing the lifestyle that the Corinthians were throwing themselves into with that emptiness that was at the center of our hearts. And I know that because I was there. I was not raised in a Christian household. I didn't come to Christ until I was almost 23. And so that meant I spent years pursuing every different kind of experience that you could have. The one thing I didn't get into was any kind of drugs, and that was only because none of my friends did drugs. And so it's not that I chose not to, it's that it wasn't ever really offered to me. But the sexual experiences, the drinking, the partying, I pursued all of that with every fiber of my being. And the reason I did that was because of the void in my heart. Because I was so lonely that I just thought, well, if I could just go to another party, if I could find another guy, maybe then finally the pain in my life will kind of die down a little bit. And I can't tell you how many times I was at the big party on campus. I was in the middle of the dance floor. I had the solo cup up, you know, like I was doing it, all right? And yet, even in the middle of all of that, if you had looked at me, you'd have thought, man, she's having a great time. And yet, even in the midst of it, I didn't even have to wake up the next morning with a massive hangover. Even in the midst of it, there were times where I was like, this sucks. Nobody here knows me. Nobody here cares about me. What am I doing? And then I would wake up the next morning hungover, miserable, and I'd be like, I'm never doing that again. And then my friends would be like, you want to go out tonight? I'm like, yeah. What else am I going to do? By the time God came and found me, I was going out and getting drunk almost every single night of the week. Wednesday night was the only night. Why Wednesday? I don't know. I think that was the only night my friends weren't going out. They were trying to make sure they passed their classes. I did not. I failed all my classes. So through a random set of circumstances, the Lord brought me into a home church. And I just, the only way that I could describe it is that when I came in and I sat in that home church meeting and I sat under a Bible teaching and people talked to me afterwards, what it felt like was that I had been out in a raging blizzard and the Lord brought me in and I was just sitting in front of a warm fire. And it took me a while. I came to just about every single home church and central teaching for 6 months before the gospel of God finally got through my thick skull. But I tell you what finally persuaded me was the idea that God could forgive someone like me after everything that I had done, that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sin, and that he loved me enough to go to the cross And so when I received Christ, I never looked back. Why? Because there was nothing to look back to. So when I hear about people in Corinth coming to Christ, I think, yeah, that's the type of place you often find people. And why is that? Because the people who are farthest from God might be the closest to admitting their need for him. And I doubt anybody looking at me would have thought, oh, I bet you she's spiritually willing. I didn't even know that I was spiritually willing. But God knew. And the same is true for the people in Corinth. And so Paul is ministering there. It looks like everything is just going great. That, you know, this church is just exploding. People are responding to the message and the grace of God. So Paul must be just thrilled at how all of this is proceeding. Well, it actually says one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me. Is Paul thrilled? Is Paul just on cloud nine because everything is going so well? No. It turns out Paul is terrified. Paul is overwhelmed. Paul is worried about what is going to happen. This command to not fear, it's one of the most repeated commands in Scripture. Now, Pinterest or Instagram might try to tell you that it's repeated 365 times in the Bible, one for every day of the week. Or, yeah, day of the year, sorry, 365 days in the year. Long week, right? No. I'm sorry to tell you that's not actually accurate. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't come up a lot. And that's actually really encouraging to me because I am a very fearful person. And to think that the Lord would say over and over and over again to his people, don't be afraid. But it's also encouraging to me that he said this to Paul. Because if you read about Paul, he's one of the toughest guys in all of Scripture. Nothing seems to stop this guy. Nothing seems to slow him down. He appears to be invincible spiritually. And here is the Lord coming to him to say, don't be afraid. So if even Paul struggled with fear at times, then if you struggle with fear too, that it turns out that's really normal. And Jesus says to him, the reason you should not be afraid is that there are many people in this city who belong to me. He's telling Paul, don't give up. Don't give up. No matter what happens, I still have work to accomplish. There are still people out there that are mine who don't know it yet. And so keep bringing this message out to them. He wanted Paul to hang in there and to persevere, no matter how overwhelmed or fearful he felt. I read this quote recently about George Washington from the book 1776, talking about the American Revolution. And the author writes this, you know, because when we think about old leaders and war heroes, we usually build them up as these just absolutely incredible people who were able to do brilliant things. And it turns out when you look into the details, that's not always how it is. Here's what McCullough has to say about Washington. He says he was not a brilliant strategist. He was not a gifted orator. He was not even an intellectual. At several crucial moments, he had shown marked indecisiveness. And so General Washington, who helped win the American Revolution, McCullough was like, eh, he was all right. It turns out what made him a good leader was not his brilliance or his ability to speak, his intellect. It says he had made serious mistakes in judgment at times. But above all, Washington never forgot what was at stake, and he never gave up. So often, the main difference between people that are used in amazing ways and people that just kind of pass into history without anyone remembering are just the people that hang in there, who don't give up. And I tell you what, I love reading about history. But a million years from now, when we get to heaven, are we going to be talking about the American Revolution? No. I mean, okay, don't get me wrong. I'm grateful to live in America. I'm glad for the freedoms that we have here. But when it comes right down to it, it's nothing compared to what's waiting us. A million years from now, when we're in heaven, are we going to be talking about the church in Corinth? You bet we are. So people that hang in there, God can use in amazing ways. Now, you probably won't get a vision from Jesus like Paul did. I haven't. But God provided encouragement directly and also through the people that he put Paul with. And I think those things are available to us today. So it says Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God, which is good because when you think about the church at Corinth, just read the book of Corinthians and you realize, okay, it's great that so many people in this city came to Christ. They came in with a lot of problems, which is not that surprising when you consider what most of their background was. So if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the fact that Paul had a couple of years there, here's the problems that they were still dealing with several years later. He writes four whole chapters on the fact that there were divisions in the church and they were competing with one another. He had a couple of chapters on sexual immorality and the fact that they were bringing lawsuits against one another in the courts. In fact, the sexual immorality was so bad that even the Corinthians, the non-Christian Corinthians, were looking at the Christian church and they were like, ugh. So they had major problems there. It was a guy sleeping with his stepmom. I mean, come on, that's creepy. So they were still struggling with that. Chapter 10, they were just really arrogant spiritually and way overestimating their ability to be faithful to God. Then you get to chapter 11, they were getting drunk at communion. Could you imagine what would have happened to this church if Paul had given up early and had left before he had the chance to give them a good foundation? What sort of letter would he have written then? I don't know. But all that to say, it's a good thing that Paul stayed for as long as he did. But then it says, when Gallio became governor of Achaia. This is an important figure from Roman history that barely gets a mention in the book of Acts. But this is an important mention for a couple of reasons. All right, so Gallio, he was the elder brother of the Stoic philosopher Seneca. If you're familiar with the name Seneca, he was a philosopher. He was directly related to Gallio. He was Gallio's younger brother. Gallio was appointed governor of Achaia in 51 CE. And we know that because there's an actual inscription that you can go read in Delphi, which is just north of here, from Caesar to the Delphinians saying, hey, Gallio's about to head to Corinth or Achaia, and so you guys can move there because I think things are going to settle down a little bit. So he was appointed governor in Achaia in 51, and his tenure was cut short by a fever. He got very ill, and he had to leave very abruptly to head back to Rome for medical treatment and for recuperation. And this is important because it makes Paul's time in Corinth one of the firmest dates in the book of Acts. We know precisely when this instant was, and so we can essentially date backwards and date forwards because Gallio was only in Corinth for a very small window. And so Luke just mentions this offhand, and yet it's helpful for the rest of us as we're reading the book of Acts. And so Gallio becomes governor of Achaia. It says, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. So they're like, all right, we got a new sheriff in town. Maybe we'll get, you know, him to kick Paul out of here, just like some other places have. It's interesting, this idea, that word before the governor for judgment, it's actually the word bema. They brought him before the bema seat because that's where the governor would render his judgments. Again, if you go to Corinth, this is the literal place where they brought Paul. You can see that tiny little plaque right there. It says, that's the bema. So the governor would live there, and he would essentially come out and stand on this big platform, and they would have, you know, their people down in front. And so they brought Paul there to lodge this accusation against him. And so Gallio comes out. He's like, all right, what's next on the docket? Okay, we've got these Jews, and they've got this guy Paul. What's the deal here? Says they accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. All right, that wasn't totally clear, was it? Was it the Jewish law? Was it the Roman law? Which one precisely are they accusing him of? And they're like, whatever, doesn't matter. Whatever's illegal, that's what he's doing. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers from the synagogue. And remember, the Romans very tolerant, but very anti-Semitic. And so here's what Gallio says to those synagogue leaders. Listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it's merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourself. I refuse to judge such matters. And he threw him out of the courtroom. So Gallio was actually a very good ruler and a very sharp man, even though he was very anti-Semitic. And he was able to see, I think this is a religious dispute that has nothing to do with the Roman laws. And so, you know what? Case dismissed. And so he throws him out of the courtroom, which for us looks a little anticlimactic. Like, couldn't Paul have the chance to give his defense and testify before Gallio? This was actually an important legal ruling. If a case is dismissed, it means the judge finds there's not enough evidence to even decide the case. And so here is Gallio, a Roman official, essentially declaring there's no case against Paul. So if Luke is writing the book of Acts as part of Paul's legal brief as he is in court in Rome, this is a listing of one of the rulings in Paul's favor. And so Gallio just throws him out of the courtroom. And it says, the crowd then grabs Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him right there in the courtroom, but Gallio paid no attention. So he's like, I mean, whatever, people are beating each other in the streets all the time in Corinth, so why would I worry about this guy? Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, after Crispus had converted and become a follower of Christ, so Sosthenes apparently had taken over. We don't know why the crowd decided to kick the crap out of him. Whether because he was the one that brought the legal brief and lost, or just because they were mad and they took it out on him. I'm sure this was a pretty bad beating and really humiliating for Sosthenes and for all the Jews in Corinth for Paul to be declared not guilty like this. And if that were the last that we were to hear of Sosthenes, it'd be like, well, too bad for you. You probably shouldn't have brought the case against him. But it's actually not the last time that he shows up in Scripture. This is not a common name at all. And remember, Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians. And so the opening goes like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And my co-author is our brother Sosthenes. There's no record of how Sosthenes came to Christ precisely. But I kind of like to imagine it was not that long after this, right? That there he is after the crowd beat him up. I'm sure they just left him lying there in the street, right? And if you were Paul, what would you do? Wouldn't you go over to him? And wouldn't you offer to help him up? And you can almost hear Sosthenes being like, why are you helping me right now? And Paul's saying, well, because you got beat up really bad and you look like you need the help. And Sosthenes saying, but I was trying to oppose the name of Christ. And Paul's saying, yeah, I did that too. And Sosthenes saying, but I was trying to have you beaten and thrown into prison. And Paul's saying, yeah, I did that to people too. And so whether it was Paul witnessing directly to him or another Christian in Corinth witnessing to him, the Bible tells us that we need to love our enemies. And you know what? Sometimes our enemies end up becoming our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly what ended up happening to Sosthenes, to the point where he ended up traveling with Paul at periods, but still ministering to the church in Corinth and caring about them with Paul. And so it says after that, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, and then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters. He decides that they're at a point where he can head on to the next phase of his journey. And that's where we're going to pick up next time, is to see where the Lord takes him next. And so you just think, Corinth, when Paul arrived there, there was all the money, there were all the experiences, not the place that you would think to start a church. They were worshiping just about every single other thing that you could possibly worship. And by the time Paul left, there was a strong contingent of people who were worshiping, following Christ. And so let's just draw a few conclusions from this section of the book of Acts. One is, it's always too soon to quit. No matter what stage of life God has you in, no matter where your walk with God is at, if you can just hang in there, that can be enough to see God do amazing things. And you'll be surprised when you look back and realize how much God accomplished if you just didn't quit. We also see that God always encourages his servants, that he will find ways to provide what you need. That, you know, your perseverance is not based on your own personal grit and toughness. It's based on the fact that God will give you what you need. Encounters with him, friends that you need, because he cares about you. And he wants you to know that. But the biggest lesson that we see from here is that you might be surprised who responds to the gospel. And so if you're here tonight and you have not yet responded, I hope you take encouragement from the Corinthians. No matter where it is that you're coming from, God's gospel wants to reach you because he loves you just the way he's loved every single one of us who have ever come into a relationship with him. Yeah, what an encouraging story we got to read tonight, Lord. Thanks that you sent Paul, you sent Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth because you knew that there were many people there who were ready to hear that they needed rescue from their sins, even if they didn't realize it at the time. And so just thanks, God, that you will send your servants, you'll send willing people to find anyone who's ready to respond to you. Thanks that you're the one that initiates that. And just thanks, too, for Paul's really humble example here. Thanks that he wanted to record that he was overwhelmed at times. Thanks that he wanted to record that he was fearful and needed direct encouragement from you. Pray, Lord, that that would give us the ability to turn to you and all of our fears and trembling, that we would receive what we need from you. And I just want to pray especially for anyone here tonight that doesn't know you yet. Pray that they would hear your grace loud and clear through how you rescued people who were in Corinth. Pray they would see that same rescue is available to them today and that they in faith would receive it. Thanks that you are ready to welcome them with open arms. Grateful for all of this in your son's name. Amen.